Friday, November 23rd, 2018. And we're on study four of our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And looking at the outline here, you'll see that what we've covered so far has been, of course, his greeting to the Ephesians. And then we spent a lot of time on chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where Paul tells us, members of the body of the Lord, about our position in the Lord: blessed, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, all things we can be really, really thankful for, speaking of thankfulness. And then we looked at Paul's prayer for the believers he's writing to in Ephesians. We also looked at Messiah, verses 19 through 23, Messiah's present position before his reign on earth. And we covered pretty much everything I wanted to cover there, but I do want to cover one other topic. So let's take a look at verse 19 on chapter 1. In verse 19, about halfway through verse 19, it says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Then verse 20 says, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So again, what we talked about last week is we talked about the fact that in verse 20, right now, Jesus, in his bodily resurrected form, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But he's not always going to be there. It's a temporary position. He's going to return. And the other thing we talked about was in verse 22, even though experientially he hasn't put evil under his feet, legally, he has put everything under his feet, and he has dominion over everything, and he's just waiting for the time when he will put evil and death away. But what I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this morning was his role, Jesus's role, at the end of verse 22, as the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so what I wanted to ask in question one of the worksheet here was, from where do we get the English word church? And then I asked if you had a chance to do a Google search, if anyone was able to do that. Where do we, this English word church, where does it come from?
Old English?
Old English.
I did my homework.
Yeah, good, sweet.
I did my homework too. I wrote it out.
Anyone want to share what they found?
Yeah, there's there's two. One, the English translation goes back to ekklesia, which is it says in first the Greek term, which basically means called out, was commonly used to indicate an assembly of citizens of a Greek city, as used out of Acts 19, and then Scotland and Germany. It's, I'm going to mispronounce it. Kirchy.
Well, Kirchy was also the name of a goddess.
I remember what?
Was the name
of a goddess, yeah.
It was the name of a goddess. Hellenius.
Didn't Jesus say to Peter, up on this rock, I'll build my church?
Yeah, and these are all exactly right. So we read in English here, church, and you're right. Jesus did say, upon this rock, I'll build my... But just a reminder, this was good just to think about, you know, sometimes we live our life just thinking, okay, this is the way things are. And, but just keep in mind that, and I'm not trying to cause anyone to be skeptical about anything, but the Word of God really is the original autographs that were penned, on parchment or vellum, 2000 years ago or 5,000 years ago in the case of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so those were penned in languages that we don't speak, Hebrew and Greek, and that's the Word of God. Now, we don't have any of those originals anymore. Those autographs don't exist, But we do have copies of those originals that we can trust is the Word of God. But just keep in mind that translations from the original languages of Greek and Hebrew are going to have issues related to them. You know, our English Bible is a translation of the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And again, I'm not trying to create distrust in our Bible. I guess I'm just trying to do this like iron sharpening. Our iron just causes us to be very good students with regard to how we read and interpret and live out the Word of God. So the English translation of God's Word is only a few hundred years old. It's not that old. And really all of our modern Bibles today, for the most part, come from, in a lot of ways, the King James Version, which is 400 years old. Again, not that old. But there, again, not to place doubt in anything we read in our Bible, but there are some areas in the Bible that I think it's good to re-examine. And one of the things, because they've been shaped by tradition to some degree. And one of the words, one of the translations, and one of the words that we use today, that it's not really doesn't do justice to the Word of God is this word church. Mm-hmm. And the English word church, there's a lot of debate as to where that word comes from. But suffice it to say, it is not an accurate translation of the Word of God. In other words, when Jesus said, "I will build this rock, build my church upon this rock," he didn't use the English word church. He probably used either a Hebrew word or maybe a Koine Greek word, which would be ekklesia, mm-hmm. which is the New Testament that we have is written in ekklesia. So whenever you see the English word church, just by wanting to think that really that is a translation of a Greek word that is in Greek, it's ekklesia. Ekklesia, like Brian said, is a compound word that comes out of two other Greek words, ek, which is out of, and kaleo, which is to call. And the idea is that Jesus said that he's going to create a community, not a denomination, not a building, but a community of Jews and Gentiles that will be called out. And that would be his ekklesia. Now, really the best translation of the word ekklesia into English would be community or called out ones or congregation. And in fact, the King James was not the first English translation of the Bible. Also, by the way, just to step back, the church would burn you alive for many years for translating the Bible from their original languages. It was illegal. The church outlawed the translation of the Bible. So the church would murder you if you were caught translating the Bible into the from the original languages. And that was a large way, one of the issues that started the Reformation. But even the quote-unquote Protestant church got caught up in this. And so the first translation from the original Word of God in the original languages to English was just a few years before the King James, actually about 100 years before King James. And one of the very first well-known translators that took a great risk in doing this, in translating, he didn't do the whole Bible, he did the New Testament from the Greek manuscripts into English, was a guy named William Tyndale.
Yeah.
And let me just read, pardon me, I hate to just read text, but this is good because I want to capture everything written here, which is helpful. William Tyndale was a contemporary of Martin Luther and John Calvin, except he wasn't in Europe when Tyndale was in England. And with regard to his first English translation, Tyndale's translation was the first English Bible to draw directly from the Greek texts, the first English one to take advantage of the printing press, and the first of the English Bible of the Reformation. It was taken to be a direct challenge to the hegemony In other words, the oppressive rule of both the Roman Catholic Church and the English Protestant Church. In 1530, Tyndale wrote a treatise called The Practice of Prelates, opposing Henry VIII's planned divorce from his wife, Catherine of Aragon, on the grounds that it wasn't scriptural. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested and jailed in the castle of Filford outside of Brussels for over a year. And a year later, he was convicted by the Church of Heresy and murdered, burned at the stake, largely for the crime of translating the Bible into English, and also for speaking out against the king. The hierarchy of the church did not approve of some of the words and phrases introduced by Tyndale, such as overseer, where it had traditionally been understood as a word bishop or priest. But most controversially, Tyndale translated the Greek word ekklesia, literally called out ones, as congregation. So if you read the first English Bible, the word church doesn't appear in it. And that would be a good translation, because the word ekklesia doesn't translate in English as church. It translates as called out ones or congregation. Mm-hmm. And Tyndale translated the Bible correctly. You know, the word church didn't appear in the New Testament, because it doesn't. This translation choice was a direct threat to the church's ancient, but so Tyndale made clear, non-scriptural claim to be the body of Christ on earth. To change these words was to strip the church's hierarchy and its pretensions to be Christ's terrestrial representative and to award this honor to individual worshipers who made up each congregation. So for some reason, this translation upset church, and he was murdered because of it. Well, why do we have church today in our modern Bibles? Well, it's because of King James. So the King James translation was a translation about 100 years after Tyndale's, and it used the word church. Why? Why did the translation of Ecclesia change the church in the King James Bible? Let me just read. When the King James Bible was published in 1611, Archbishop Bancroft, the head of the Protestant Church of England, set 14 rules of translation to maintain the practices and doctrine of the Protestant Church of England. King James made himself head of the Church of England, and he required a translation which would facilitate his control over the church and the people. King James understood this quote, "No building, no bishop, no king." So those things had to be maintained. The translators were obligated to fit the translation with the church agenda. Their interest was not in the bride of Christ, but in an institutional system with its paid clergy. The King James England authorized and funded state-funded translation of the scripture, which Archbishop Bancroft gave certain rules to the translators to follow. Bancroft's third rule required that the old ecclesiastical words, including the word church, be maintained, and under no circumstances the proper translation of the Greek be carried out into congregation or called out assembly. So the third rule deliberately says to use the word church instead of congregation. Because of its influence as a translation in the institutional church system still persisting to this day, the word church has been used in virtually every English translation since. So in other words, even though it was an improper translation, it's this idea that, you know, the first thing, you know, just kind of just use it. And so really the reason we continue to use this word church is, even though it's not accurate, it's just because that's what King James used. Mm-hmm. That was an improper translation, and it's just everyone uses it. So I just wanted to make the point that, you know, when you see that word church, it's really not there in the Greek. Now, the other question becomes, well, what does the word church mean, and why do we use it? Or why was it used by translators? Well, no one really knows for sure. But if you look at the etymology, in other words, the construction of the word church, I mean, everyone universally agrees it does not mean what Ecclesia wanted it is how it's translated. What I want to do is hand out one of many Bible dictionaries. And if you did your homework, you probably found stuff like this. The word church actually, and I'll give you a couple of sources if you pass, take one and pass it around, please. Oh, I don't know that I just give, I'm sorry. What you have here is, this is Spence's treatise on Christian dogmatics from 1889. And you'll see that you have page one of his treatise is the doctrine of the church. And what he has here is the etymology of the word church. In other words, where does this word come from? And again, it's somewhat of a mystery, but the most of the consensus is it comes to one of these meanings. And take a look at that yellow arrow at the bottom. This good believing man, Spence, tells us over 100 years ago, the source, a more probable derivation of the word church is from the Anglo-Saxon cirque, or kirk, a name applied to the stone circles used for druidical temples. And another possibility is that it's a Latin translation that comes from the same source. Here's another Bible dictionary from 1898. No doubt the word means circle. The places of worship among the German and Celtic nations were always circular. And then the McClintock and Strong Biblical Encyclopedia of 1868 tells us that church was probably connected with the Latin circus. And so the word church, I mean, I'm not trying to create this controversy and, you know, this... these conspiracy theories, but just keep in mind that the word church literally means a pagan circle of human sacrifice. And it became denoted for a location, you know, a ritual location. Think Stonehenge. And that's what the word means, English word. So I know we don't use it when we read the Word of God. We don't think of it that way. But I think, unfortunately, we do have the thoughts that associated with it because of our upbringing. We think of a place or a denomination, and it's not those things. The ecclesia is not a place. It is not a building. It's certainly not a witch's coven. It's not a circus. It's a community of called out men and women, Jew and Gentile, who have been given authority by the Holy Spirit to do crazy things on earth in his name, for him, things for righteousness. So the only reason I'm so anal about this, and so many of you, oh, pray, this is the 80th time I've heard you talk about this, is because God really just convicted me of it. And it may just be me, and that's okay. Oh. You know, but he's really convicted me about all of the problems that I've seen. You know, I didn't grow up in the church, but when I got involved in the church, I was thirsting. And then I just started to see, wait a second, I'm not sure I can... place what's going on here with what I'm reading here. And that's just when the Holy Spirit just started to say, well, I want you to take a look at this a little bit more. And I just realized the importance of words. You know, words have life or death meaning to people. And I've just gotten convicted about the word church. And I just want people to know, even if it's just a little trickle in the ocean, in time and space, that if you know Bray... you'll know that just be aware of this word and just be careful with it. And I would just encourage you, as you read the Bible, when you run into this word, think about this word and what it means, because it literally does mean a community of people. And there is only one. In fact, again, Ephesians does tell us in chapter 1, verse 22, he's the head over all things. The ecclesia in verse 23 says, which is what? His body. And there's only one ecclesia. There is only one ecclesia. There will only be one ecclesia. And it was a mystery. Some of our religious, some of our believing friends believe that the church has always existed. And that's not true. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible clearly teaches us that the ecclesia... because Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia. And when he made that statement, it was a future tense. So it didn't exist while he was on the earth. it was a mystery that was revealed to us through Paul mostly, that exists now, and it will come to an end. Just like it had a beginning, the ecclesia is going to wrap up at some point in time. Mm-hmm. And so let me just stop there. Let's go with Carl and then Bill, and then I think, I'm sorry, we'll go Carl, Brian, then Bill, then Jeff.
I think, I'm sorry, did you
go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, Carl.
I think there's something that we need to think about, and it's always remember that Satan, he goes about trying to destroy. His goal is to destroy and devour. And if he can destroy a home, a family, a man, a boy, a girl, a church. I grew up going to church. And the scripture where Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock, I'll build my church. So I think we have to be open-minded with this and seek and search for it. But many people, meaning exceedingly well, they know very little about the gospel. They know some. But to their children or to their neighbor or friend, they dwell upon, you need to go to church. You need to go to church. And so without definition, without teaching of the value of church, the value of gathering together, one scripture in Psalm says, Psalms 27:4, I have desire of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Well, that was this writer's definition of church, in the house of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Where's that at? Where's that house of the Lord at? I mean, we can go, you know, on and on and on and trying to determine that. But the point I'm coming back to is that when we assemble, some churches call it the assembly. There's the denominations of the Pentecostal, which is the assembly of God. Well, that's the definition of the assembly of believers, born-again believers. But if we pray for wisdom as we teach, it's always good that we come together. When there's two or more gathered in his name, he will be with us. And so the assembly, the coming together, the ecclesia, the majority of Christians understand church. Yeah, ecclesia is a part of that teaching. But with Jesus speaking that profoundly in the King James, which most of us have grown up with, especially in the older days before so many interpretations have been, church is so profound, and yet we have to be cautious and careful that being born and raised in a garage won't make you a car.
Amen.
Being born and raised in a church won't make you a Christian.
Amen.
And so we need to teach that from God's Word. The only way to God is through His Son, Jesus. And we assemble together, we come together as believers in the Lord to study His Word. And why are we here so many times? Studying His Word. Understanding what it means and how it applies to us, and we'll keep growing and growing and growing. We know of no man. I don't know of any man or man that knows of any man that says, "I got it. I'm at the pinnacle. I've got it. I don't need to study anymore." Mm-hmm. Because God's word is so revealing. Revelations. He reveals to us another layer and another layer and upon. And today, as much education as we have in God's Word, it's still just a smidgen of what He has to offer. So the word church, to me, is profound in that that's what I grew up with. I understand the name of ecclesia. And I'll hit one more note and then I'll move out. But many pastors, we call some of them that old-time preacher man. Well, that's because he preached. Most of them grew up with the King James, and that's what we grew up with. But yet, I've heard some of them just rail and rail at the NIV, New English Standard, on and on and on. And my opinion of that is this. That's their very man that might criticize the other
Translations.
Translations. Thank you. He'll spend a few minutes reading the scripture that he's going to teach on. And then he'll spend 30 minutes explaining to you what it said. Mm-hmm. And so the different translations, praise God, in my heart, from my heart, I began to really grow when I started getting into the New Living Bible Paraphrased. It helped me so much. I've heard the English translations of King James, and it was confounding to me. It was really confusing to me. And for most part, I would say, another time. Well, this is what's caused a lot of people not to read God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. It's because they don't understand it. And they don't have someone that stands true to the commission that Jesus gave to go into all the world and disciple. I want to emphasize disciple. Teach them. Teach them what this says. Because Jesus' 12 men that he discipled, they had question upon question upon question of him and him teaching it. So it's so great that we get into his word, we pour over it, and this very subject of church is great because it helps us realize and understand what is church. It's the gathering of men and women in the name of Jesus Christ, seeking his will and seeking the wisdom from God the Father. So I don't know if that makes any sense or not, but it helps me realize we come together. We don't come together here on Friday mornings as the church, but we come assembling ourselves in the name of our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, seeking his guidance and will and the wisdom of his leadership.
Amen. Brian?
I continue to pound that pavement of the church and what it means from the evangelical standpoint. You know, I'm one of eight pastors up at our church. I meet with all the new people. So I have to walk that fine line because people come in with the baggage of churchianity. Mm-hmm. And to, you know, whether they have no faith, whether they came in from, you know, we're non-denominational, came in from a very institutionalized environment, to explain to them sensitively that is they came from something completely non-biblical. And to then go to the book of Acts and say, look, there wasn't a physical building until the Roman Empire formalized Christianity. That was the first building. That it was actually a movement caused by people radically loving each other and radically giving. And that's what caused people to come to their faith and grow more during that initial 100 years than any other time in history. And so to use you could use the etymology of the word church for evangelism, and go right to the book of Acts and how Christianity spreads. And I do that every Sunday in the cafe, meeting with new people, pulling them out of the institutionalization and getting into it's a relationship with Christ. And I've even done it from the pulpit where I'm preaching it, and I've headed down that path of ecclesia and say, look, if you're here and you think this is church, you got it wrong. We're gathering here to corporate worship, but it's going out into the field and diving into the 40-50 ministries we have at the church, and that's church.
No.
This is this building is not church. You know, so I'd use it from the evangelical standpoint. It's a powerful tool.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things that I've struggled with all my life is how do you find out what real truth is? And I've put one thought that I kind of measure things against is take a magnetic compass, throw it on the ground. Where does it go? Back to magnetic north. So what's magnetic north? Magnetic north is God's word in how he wants us to worship him. Man is taken around and said, okay, we'll take pieces of God's word and we'll put it in a box and we'll use that to teach and get control over everybody else. And that's really annoyed me all of my life. So when I look at it, you know, the ecclesia, when we talked about that, I go, what does God say? When we're looking at Scripture, what is God saying to me? Not what man is saying using God's word, but what is God really saying to me? From his thing, unadulterated, unchanged, unthing, in magnetic form, all the time. And I'm getting mainlined right there at that time when I get it. So that's kind of where I am. And I see what church has done is created fiefdoms and kingdoms, and they're all worried about building their own power and control. And the world's all about control. How do I get control over somebody else?
And really, we don't want that. We want God to control us so we can do something in that direction. So I think it's very important that we look at, and how I look at it, is denominations are nothing more than fellowships. And churches are nothing more than local fellowships. And so we're called to come together with other fellowships. But the primary control of that fellowship should be WWJD. So when the Pope gets together, he should be WWJD. He is the vicar of Christ, supposedly, according to what they're saying. And does everything he do say, what would Jesus do if he was made at this point here? Does he put himself in subservience to that? Does every leader in every church put themselves in submission to that? And that's where I struggle when I see this happen, because I see lives wrecked, I see people wrecked, I see all kinds of things happening. And we see continuation of pedophilia in the Catholic Church is going on and on forever. And nobody wants to fix it. Matter of fact, we had a encyclical from the Pope that said, you can't talk about it here, you American bishops. You can't talk about that in this time here. Wait for another time. And we continue to do it. What we really have to do is we have to fix the root cause. And the root cause is we have to get back to what is God trying to say to us. And how do we take that food and use that, the magnetic God, in everything we do in our life? And that's kind of where I am. And that's my that's why it's 20 grandkids are kind of important to me and everybody else, and one great grandkid. But it's kind of important to me that we get them to think this way. Now, you can go to a fellowship. That's great. Go to a fellowship. It could be a Catholic fellowship, it could be any kind of fellowship. But what's the centrality of that? And what should be the leading guideline for you? Is WWJD. What would Jesus do if he was here? What would he do in this case here? And where do I get the what he would do from this guy right here?
Jeff?
Actually, I was raising my hand because you said you might be the only person that thinks this way. But I said, no, you aren't. I am also fully in that camp. But I was just thinking, I'm kind of known as Big Life as the guy who's always harping on this as well, right? As you do on this study. But I realized kind of I erred in something. And what I think most people think now in the organization is that the word is the problem. And what I failed to communicate to them is it's the meaning behind the words, right? So they're always thinking, oh, we shouldn't say church here, right? And I'm thinking, but you're not thinking about the institutional meaning, which, you know, and throughout history, you're just explaining, and I agree, you know, there was a system of power behind this. There was a system of overlording it over people, which that is not what I want in this organization. And no one else does either. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying if we use that word, you know, it could make others think that we're part of that institutional system, which I don't want us to be. But it just as Carl was just talking about this verse in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I just thought, you know, how dangerous is that? I mean, that's the verse that the Catholic Church likes to use. Yep. For this is the reason Peter was our first pope and everything. But if you look at it in context, first of all, look at the words. They always say Peter is rock, the church is a rock. Well, it's the difference between Petros, little tiny pebble Peter, and Petra on this. And what is he saying? He's saying on this declaration, which Peter just made, that you are the Messiah. That's what Jesus says he's going to build his congregation on. That's what he's going to build his assembly on. So, but we could just take a small part of Scripture, mistranslate it, boom, we've got a whole
new thing.
We got a whole thing. Yeah. We can go down for generations. So yeah. I think that's why this is so important, that we do look at the translation correctly, that we do say, this isn't the right word. And you know, Chris, this is probably the 10th time you've handed this sheet out. You know what? But I'm just saying, brothers, read it. Because if you look at it, it's like looking in the mirror and saying, okay, I see this truth, but that's not the way I grew up. Or that's not what I've ever done, so I'm not going to do that. Well, God forgive us for that, because if he's revealing truth to you, you better act on it.
Yep. You know, Kurt, just one last thing. I just want to tack on what Bryce says. I'm a very simplistic person, and I've only heard two men in my life that mentioned the word ecclesia, and that is Chris and Pastor Trent, who I go to now on Sundays. But here's the bottom line. When you talk and describe the word ecclesia, the first time I heard it, the first time you taught it, it opened up this whole book to me. Because then I understood what Christ wants from us. And it's not the word church. I mean, church comes from a bad person. the definition of it. It comes from a bad person. She was a queen, a sorceress, and so on. But here's the bottom line. When I hear the word ecclesia, and when you talk to the new people about the word ecclesia, that opens up everything in this book, and it opens up what Jesus wants us to learn. I heard it from two men in my entire life being with Christ, which is the last 25 years of my life. Two men. That's it. You and Trent are the only ones who ever talked about the ecclesia. And it just opened up the whole book to me.
Yeah. And you talk about good salesmen. A good salesman will want to know what the customer wants and what he's looking at, what his problems are. What we're really saying here is that what does God want for us? Are we going back and trying to look at this thing from God's eye? Not our eye. My eyes are failed and everything else. But if you can do that, then you get real truth and you get real growth. And I've seen that work great. And churches, organizationally, have many frailties. They have very good things going on, but they have many frailties. Only when they use God's word as the driving force are they really explosive.
Amen. So it's almost 9, and let's do this. Because I want to not go into, this was all good, thank you. And I wouldn't have, we needed to do this. And again, I know that I harp on it, and I really appreciate everyone's comments. And I'm grateful that people are thinking about it. So study 4, before we go into study 5, I want to make sure we've finished chapter 1. So we finished chapter 1. Let's start chapter 2. I just want to read the first 3 verses. Could someone read it? Talk about that, and then we'll close, okay? So in chapter 2, this portion of our outline is hopelessness prior to Messiah. Could someone read verses 1 through 3?
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the crazy cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
Excellent. Thanks, Jeff. So just a few thoughts here. Question 2 in the worksheet. Who's the prince of the power of the air?
Satan.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I mean, I think that. So, verse 1, and you speaking to the, of course, the Ephesians then, but I think us today. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and Paul speaking to Jew and Gentile. Look, even though the Jews were chosen, even though Israel was chosen, Paul makes sure to reference people like Isaiah to say that even as a Jew, there we are all, no one is without sin. Not one. We all have gone astray. And he says here in verse 2, in which you formerly walked. So before we were sealed sealed and saved, we walked in a way that was according to the course of this world, verse 2, and according to the prince of the power of the air. So what... the thing that Paul is telling us, even though just a few verses earlier, when he said in chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus Christ is raised, seated at the right hand of the Father, and all rule and authority and power and dominion has been given to him, we've got to keep in context what Paul says just a few verses earlier, that we have been walking before our... sealing with the Holy Spirit and entrance into the ecclesia, we all have been walking to another authority, and he calls this authority the prince of the power of the air. So that's Satan. Satan does have delegated authority over the earth, and he'll continue to have that authority. By the way, again, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, God delegates that authority to Adam, and Adam takes that authority and delegates it to the enemy, and he's got it. And in fact, he offered it to Yeshua in those 40 days. I'll give you all of this power if you'll just bow. And that was a bona fide offer Satan made, because he had the authority. For some reason, he's got this authority, but it's not going to last forever. And by the way, that power is at work today. I mean, even though Jesus rules and reigns, there is the enemy still at work at with the power over the earth. And verse 2, he also says that it's the same power, it's the same spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You know, there are people that either ignorant or by choice are just following the wrong, they're following a different father than us. And we're still called to love them. We're not called to burn them at the stake or anything like that, but we've got to be aware. We've got to be gentle as doves and wise as serpents. And we came out of that environment. And so, you know, that force, that spirit of this age is still, we're in this world, but we're not of it. And in verse 3, hey, we lived in that environment, according to the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the fantasies of our mind, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, what I want to do when we get together next week is talk about what does that mean, being a child of wrath? There's two places. You got two choices, child of inheritance or child of wrath. And there is a real wrath. There is a spiritual wrath that's real. But there's also a wrath that is coming upon the earth. And I want to talk about that a little bit. You know, part of the ending, part of the destruction of the prince of the power of the air's authority is going to come about when the wrath of God comes upon the earth. And there is a real wrath of a real God that's going to open up on this earth. And as bad as we think it is now, and it is bad, it's nothing like what's coming forth. So we do have to, you know, again, just be wise, thinking about, not be naive about spiritual principalities, powers that are operating in our lives, and knowing that, you know, our goal is Him and not a 401k plan or not, you know, some kind of power base, but truly Him. So with that, finish up and we'll go next week.